I have a message for you taken from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 entitled Six Marks of Saving Grace. I think you'll find this most interesting, but I would like for you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 2 and go through verse 10. And the subject is Six Marks of Saving Grace. Now, the Apostle Paul wisely ascribes all things to God. In verse 2 of this first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he says, we give thanks to God always. We give thanks to God always for you all. Now, Paul had ministered to these people. They were special to him. He loved them. He had actually been God's instrument to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had preached the gospel to these people, and they had heard the gospel from Paul and believed it, and they had been saved by God's grace. But Paul, he takes no credit or praise. He gives all thanks to God. He says, we give thanks to God always for every one of you, old and young, rich and poor, black and white. We give thanks to God for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And again, Paul wrote these words, we are his workmanship. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And then he said, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So Paul had every reason to give thanks to God because all things are of God. All things are of God. So he begins this passage of Scripture with these words, we give thanks to God always for you all. Over in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 5, verse 18 or 19, it says, in everything give thanks. Now everything there is good things and bad things. In everything give thanks. Always to God, for this is the will of God for you. It's not hard for us to give thanks for good things, is it? It's rather difficult for us to praise and thank God for trials and tribulations and heartache and these things. But he says in everything give thanks. So here the apostle begins this passage of Scripture with these words, I give thanks to God always for all of you. And then he says, I pray for you. I remember your work of faith. Now, it's because you believe that you work in the Master's vineyard. You don't work in the Master's vineyard in order to receive his favor. It's because you're an object of his favor that you do work. It's because you believe that you do work. He calls your work a work of faith. A work of faith. And then he says, I remember your labor of love. It's because you love him that you labor in the service of others. Because you love. And then he says, I remember your patience of hope. It's because you have a good hope in Christ that you are patient in trial. You see, Abraham's trial did not produce faith. It revealed faith. God didn't send Abraham through these trials to see if he had faith. It was to prove his faith. It was to reveal his faith. So because we have faith, we work. Because we love Christ, we labor in service of others. And because we have a certain, sure, steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be patient under trials. For all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We know that, then we can have patience. Patience is built upon that foundation, the foundation of hope. All right, see where we are now. Paul opens the chapter and he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy all send their greetings to the church at Thessalonica. And they said, grace be, mercy, peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God for you. We don't take the praise and the credit for you or for your faith or for your steadfastness or for your loyalty or for your salvation. We don't take the credit. We don't brag about the fact we won you to the Lord. We give thanks to God for you. And we pray for you. I don't know of anything that we can say about or to one another that carries more meaning than this. I pray for you. I call your name in prayer. I make mention of you in prayer every day. For I remember your work of faith. I remember your labor of love. I remember your patience of hope. Now look at verse 4. And Paul said, brethren, I know that you're God's elect. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I know that you're God's elect. Now, first of all, Paul knew that God had an elect people. Over in Romans 11, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, Even so, at this present time, there is an election according to grace, not of works, but according to God's sovereign grace. Even so, at this time, there is an election according to grace. What made him say this? Well, there was a prophet by the name of Elijah who was all alone. He thought he had battled the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He had battled wicked Queen Jezebel and King Ahab. All the people were turned against him. He just said, Lord, why don't you kill me? I'm the only one left. Why don't you just kill me and take me out of this world? I'm the only one left. And God said, Elijah, you're not the only one. I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who've not bowed their knee to Baal. And that's when Paul said, even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul knew God had an elect people. It doesn't matter how dark the day, God has an elect people in this day. Out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue unto heaven. That's why we're exhorted to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because God has a people in every tribe and nation unto heaven. And Paul knew not only that God had an elect people, but he knew that those elect people must and will hear the gospel and believe that gospel. He says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to them who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. And God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And our Lord said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Are you with me? Paul knew God had an elect people. He knew that. He knew that those people must and will hear the gospel and believe it. And he was willing, thirdly, to endure all things that those people might hear that gospel. He was willing to endure stoning and shipwreck, imprisonment, hatred, suffering, whatever. He says in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain that salvation which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. One time Paul was abused and mistreated and hated in a certain city, and he was just about to leave. He was leaving there. And the Lord came to him and said to him, Paul, don't be afraid. No man's going to do you any harm. You stay here and preach. I have much people in this city. And Paul stayed there, well, how long was it? A year and a half? And God saved many people. I have much people in this city. So don't leave. Stay around. So Paul was willing to endure whatever persecution or hatred or humiliation or whatever, in order that God's elect might hear the gospel. And then Paul rejoiced and praised God when he found those who heard, believed, and embraced the gospel. He wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I had a man say to me one time, I don't believe in election. I said, you don't? Are you a Christian? He said, yes. I said, you're a believer? Yes. And you don't believe in election? No. I said, answer three questions for me. Will you answer three questions? And answer them from the Bible. Don't answer them from the top of your head now. Answer them from God's Word. Number one, did you choose God or did He choose you? Well, he said, God chose me. And I said, secondly, when did He choose you? Well, he said, when I believe. And I said, that's not what the Bible says. Well, he said, He chose me before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. I said, why did He choose you? Why? Why you? And he said, according to the good pleasure of His own will. I said, my friend, any man who believes the Bible, who believes God, has got to believe in election. The word's used too many times in God's Word. God shall send forth His angel and gather His elect. He said, the Antichrist shall deceive many, if it were possible, the very elect. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We can just go right on through the Word. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then here in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Paul said, brethren, thank God for you. Pray for you. I remember your work of faith. And he said, I thank God that you're one of His elect. And he gives six reasons. He gives six reasons why he believes that these people were elect people, were God's chosen people, were God's special people. You know, the Scripture calls them a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It calls them God's jewels. The Lord Jesus Christ called them my sheep. And many named the brethren, and a holy nation. But here are six reasons Paul gives for believing these people at Thessalonica were the elect of God. Number one, verse 5. You see it? He said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, verse 5 now, for our gospel came not to you in word only. In word only. Now that's the way that most men hear the gospel. In fact, that's the way that every man hears the gospel. That's the way every man has to hear the gospel. In what words are vehicles of thought. There's no way that you can know what I'm thinking if I don't tell you. I've got to either write the words or speak the words. But if I just stand before this camera and look into this television set and never open my mouth, you're not going to know what I'm thinking. Words are vehicles of thought. So everybody who hears the gospel hears it in words. You have to hear it that way. Our Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. You've got to hear it in words. But he says to these people, the elect of God, hear it another way, besides just words. And how's that? He says they hear it in power. They hear it in power. They hear it in the Holy Ghost. They hear it in much assurance. The word of faith we preach to you is a word that you hear with the heart. With the heart. Now the gospel is called a mystery in the Word of God. There's a difference in hearing words and doctrines and truths with a natural ear and hearing the Holy Ghost teach the gospel with the heart. There's a difference. And when you hear the Holy Ghost speak in power, you find out who God is. You find out the attributes of God, the glory and character of God, and the power and wisdom of God. You find out the condition of man by nature, his fall, his inability, his sinfulness. You find out who Christ is, that he came into this world, that God gave Christ to come into this world to redeem sinners. You find out about the active and passive obedience of Christ. You say, what's that, preacher? Our Lord, in his active obedience, fulfilled the law of God and the word of God. He met it head on and obeyed it and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He actively engaged in fulfilling a righteousness for us. And then he allowed himself to be crucified. Passive, he submitted humbly and passively to the wrath and death and condemnation of the cross. You learn those things, the Holy Spirit teaches them. You find out about his intercessory work and his priestly work. He said, I know your election because you didn't just hear the gospel in words and doctrines. You heard it in power. You heard it in the Holy Ghost. And you heard it in much assurance. Now look at the second mark of saving grace. He said, I know you're God's elect because, first of all, you heard the gospel in power, in the Holy Ghost. And then he said, verse 6, you became followers of us and the Lord. You became followers of us and the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in describing his sheep in John chapter 10, said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me. You see, salvation is not just hearing, not even just hearing with the heart, but salvation is following Christ. It's a committal to Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed. I've committed intelligently, willingly, consciously. I've committed myself to Christ. If thou shalt confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. You deny me before me in Christ, said, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. Believers are identified with Christ. They follow him. They follow him. So Paul said, I know your election. You heard the gospel with your heart, not in word only, but with the Holy Ghost and power and assurance, and you became followers of the Lord. And not only followers of the Lord, but believers follow and are identified with one another. With one another. They love other believers. They like to be with them. They like to encourage them. They like to exhort them. They like to worship with them. They enjoy the fellowship of other believers. They're not happy with those who do not love their Lord. They do not enjoy the comradeship or companionship of people who do not love Christ. They love them. They wish them well. But they'd rather be with those who know the Savior. So this is the second mark of saving grace. First, you hear the gospel with the heart and believe it and understand the wisdom and glory of God in the redemptive person and the redemptive character of Christ, and then you follow the Lord. Now, thirdly, look at verse 7 quickly. He said in verse 7, and you were examples. The word there is examples, but in the King James, but that's examples. You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, no believer professes to be perfect. We don't claim perfection, either inwardly or outwardly. We can all say with the Apostle Paul, I am not perfect. I have not arrived. I have not apprehended. I have not laid hold upon that for which I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. But I'm telling you this, if any man is in Christ Jesus, if any man's in Christ by faith, by the power of God, by the new birth, he is a new creature. He's a new person. He is an example. He's an example to others. I didn't say he was a perfect example. I didn't say he was without fault, but he is an example. He said you became examples to your friends and to your family and to your neighbors, examples of love. You love one another. And people know that you do. They detect that spirit of love in your heart and in your words and your action. You're an example of humility. You're an example of honesty. You're an example of grace. You're an example of forgiveness. You don't hold grudges and seek vengeance. You're an example in giving. You're an example in faithfulness. You're an example in perseverance. You walk and talk like believers. You're examples. You became examples. That's a mark of saving grace. All right, here's the fourth one. Now let's look at them again briefly. He said, I know, brethren, your election of God, because you heard the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you became followers of the Lord. You identified yourself. You declared yourself. You committed yourself. You openly identified yourself with the Master, and you became examples to people around about you. They saw something happen in your heart, in your life, something had taken place. You were changed. You were different. You were not the same person. And then he said you became witnesses. He said the word of God sounded out from you in Macedonia, Achaia, and in every place. In other words, you became a witness of Christ. Our Lord said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, and ye are my witnesses. True believers can't help but tell others about Christ. I hear grandmothers and grandfathers sitting around talking about their grandchildren. You just can't get them to be quiet. They demand equal time to talk about their grandchildren. Why? They love them. They love them. And I believe if a man loves Christ and loves the gospel, he's going to talk about it. I was down in Mexico last week, visiting with some missionaries, and I had the privilege of preaching in several pueblos there, and went out to one little village, a 2 or 3 hours drive over a dirt, rough, rocky road, and there were some people living like their ancestors did 1,000 years ago, grinding their corn with rocks and cooking on rocks outside, living in little mud huts with thatched roofs and dirt floors and sleeping in hammocks. But they had a group of believers there, a church. I preached to 70 or 80 people there in that little church that they'd built, not with American dollars, not with somebody putting the church up and financing it. They did it themselves. It took them 4 years to do it. But they built laid every rock and every stone and every piece of roofing. They did it themselves. And I talked to these different men through an interpreter. I preached through an interpreter. But there was Marcelo and Magdaleno and Contanilo and Gustavus and Efrain and these men I talked to. And they were going to other villages telling about Christ, preaching the gospel. They were going to Tabi and Tiscarcal, to you and Tealope. They were going to these villages, and one of them was 6 hours walk one way. They walked 6 hours one way to preach and 6 hours back. They asked us to help them get a motorcycle so they wouldn't have to walk so far. They said, but whether you get the motorcycle or not, we're going on and tell men about Christ. We can't help but tell men about the Lord. He's done so much for us. We're so grateful for his grace and mercy. We love his word. And these men, seven of them in all, were walking for 6 hours to preach every week in this village, and walking 2 or 3 hours another way, and walking 2 or 3 hours another way, barefooted, some of them, and on old sandals, to tell men about Christ. Witnesses. That's a mark of saving grace. You must tell others about him whom you love, if you love him. And then here's the fifth mark of saving grace, verse 9. He said, you turn from your idols to serve the living God. You turn from your idols to serve the living God. Now, my friends, our God is not dead. We're not worshiping a Christ lying in a coffin. We're not even worshiping a Christ hanging on a cross. We don't worship Christ hanging on a cross. We're not worshiping a dead Christ. We're worshiping a living Lord. You turn from your idols to serve the living Lord. He died for our sins, but he lives. He reigns. He's seated at the right hand of God. Because I live, ye shall live. So therefore, God is not a statue. God is not a picture. And God is not an idol. God is a living God. David said, as the deer panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, the living God. Jesus Christ our Lord said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true and living God. Our Lord said to the woman at the well in John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him in spirit. Not in picture, in spirit and in truth. You turn from your idols. And my friend, we, just like those folks in Mexico, they're persecuted when they turn to Christ, when they turn from these big cathedrals and turn from these old stone cathedrals with their 3-foot thick walls and burning candles and statues and pictures and all these things, and start worshiping God in spirit and truth. They are persecuted. But they tell me, they can't worship idols and worship the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't dwell in temples and cathedrals made by men's hands with ivy growing on the walls and moss growing on the inside and dampness everywhere. He lives. He lives in our hearts. We worship him in spirit and truth. You turn from your idols to serve the living God. Our Lord lives. But now some people's idols are not all just religious idols. There's idols of fame and idols of pride and idols of self-glory, and we make idols out of our children. We make idols out of a lot of things. We idolize people, and we're just all the same. We're one in Christ. We're brethren. There's no high and low and rich and poor and male and female and bond and free and barbarian, Scythian, and so forth. It's one in Christ. Christ is all. We're nothing. He's everything. And then the sixth mark of saving grace, he says in verse 10, you turn from your idols to to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, my friends, let me tell you something. I don't, you don't, nobody else knows when the Lord's coming. And I don't, you don't, nobody else knows what's going to take place when He comes. A lot of people think they do, but they don't. They're just making money on these propositions and making money on books and other things, and hucksters, merchandisers of men, forecasting the future, prophesying the future. We don't know what's going to happen when Christ comes. There's some things I do know. Number one, He's coming back. He said so. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. At his ascension, the angel said to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, this same Jesus which is taken up into you, from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. And John closed the Bible with these words, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's coming back. He's coming back to this earth. And he said His reward's with Him. And I know this, when He comes back, the dead will be raised, and the living will be changed. When He comes back, we're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be made like Him. But until He comes back, I'm going to wait for His coming, and I'm going to continue to preach the gospel of His redeeming grace. I'm more interested in the reign of Christ in your heart right now than the reign of Christ on a literal kingdom in Jerusalem so many years from now.